As we get into tonight's study, just one notice for you that I won't be putting the scriptures up on screen here, but there are a couple of slides I want to share with you a little bit later on, which I'm hoping will bring home a little bit of the reality of the events that took place that we're going to read about this evening. As we go through tonight, we're really focusing on one chapter. Compared to maybe some other weeks, we're not diving around between different parts of scripture so much, although there will be a few other references. So the place to have your Bibles open to will be Exodus chapter 32. So that's 11, 12 chapters after where we've been camping out over the last 11 weeks. But as we just get into to studying that chapter, let's just pray briefly again that God would guide and lead our thoughts during this time. Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that we can rely on it and have confidence in the truth that we find in it. Lord, we pray this evening that you would speak to each of us, Lord, each one of us, that we wouldn't just observe the things in your word, but Lord, we would let your word change us. Lord, we pray that you make us more like you, make us more holy. Lord, that you make us holy. Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Over the last 11 weeks, we've been studying the Ten Commandments that were given to Israel and to us, which were recorded in Exodus chapter 20. And following those events there, or those commandments, Moses was given further moral, civil, and ceremonial laws regarding altars, servants, violence, animal control, responsibility for property, moral and ceremonial principles, justice, Sabbaths, and annual feasts as well. And then he's given detailed instructions for building the Ark of the Covenant, the tabernacle, and the equipment to be found in and used in the tabernacle. And God also instructs Moses to set his brother Aaron and Aaron's sons apart for serving him in the tabernacle. But at the same time as Moses is at the top of Mount Sinai receiving these instructions to do with the worship of God, things have taken a turn for worse at the bottom of the mountain. And that's what chapter 32 records, and specifically the incident with the golden calf. In many ways, this is a lesson of what not to do. But as we look through this chapter this evening, don't look at this account and only think of how shocking Israel's actions were in light of what God had done for them, but rather make sure that you consider your own actions in light of what Jesus has done for you. Indeed, the verses that Lucy just read from Romans chapter 15 remind us that what we read in the Old Testament is written for our learning. So what are you going to learn from this evening? What are you going to apply to your life? Think on those things as we read and consider these events. So starting at the beginning of Exodus chapter 32, we read the first verse and it says this: "Now, when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, 'Come, make us gods that shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.'" Delay was the trigger, but the heart was the problem here. They wanted God to work to their timescale, and he wasn't. So in this lack of patience, children of Israel decide to do their own thing. And isn't that just like us? You know, sometimes we can be in such a hurry for the blessings that we want God to give us that it leads to us taking shortcuts and we then have to live with the consequences. We want things to happen now. And when we fail, we're inclined to say, "Well, it just wasn't possible to wait." Yet it is. It's always possible to wait. And in this situation, in contrast to the majority of Israel camped at the bottom of the mountain, Joshua is partway up the mountain, waiting patiently for Moses. And he waits for him to come down to him before they both return to the camp. The sad thing in Israel's case is that their patience ran out, if you like, as late as the 38th or 39th day of the 40 days that Moses was up at the top of Sinai. Just a couple more days' patience was required, that was all. But further still, note what it is that Israel asked. And they say, make us gods that shall go before us. And they've forgotten what had started back in Exodus 13 and was continuing right now. And we read there in Exodus 13, 21, 22, and the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so as to go by day and night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people. You know, that is, the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire were still present with Israel every day. But in their unbelief, they desired other gods, even forgetting God who had brought them out of Egypt, attributing that to Moses, it seems here in this first verse. Now, of course, we wouldn't make that sort of mistake ourselves today, would we? Well, let's read the warning that Paul gives to Timothy. If you want to make a note of this to read later, it's in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 to 5. And Paul writes there, he says, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn away their ears from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. We have God's word. We can have it in our hands. We can read it any time of the day or night. But Paul says that there will still be those that will turn away from God's word with what he describes as itching ears. You know, people wanting to hear things that please them. You know, we as individuals and a church must guard ourselves from following those who teach contrary to the word of God, being sure not to follow those that are instead just pleasing to us rather than being pleasing to God. And a lack of godly leadership in any situation, and especially in churches, causes a situation to worsen. And that's exactly what happens in this case in Exodus, for Aaron doesn't respond as a godly leader should. And we read as we carry on in Exodus 32, in verse 2. And Aaron said to them, break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons and your daughters, and bring them to me. So all the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molded calf. Then they said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. You know, if you read this in quick succession, and I encourage you to always be making sure you're reading through the Bible, and if you read Exodus and you're reading this on a daily basis, you'll quickly get through from the beginning of the Exodus right the way through to this point. In that context, this seems crazy. God has saved them out of being slaves in Egypt, and now they have made an idol and they're attributing their salvation to this idol. You know, and having their desires granted, they've now replaced the only true God with a made-up God to suit themselves. A God that didn't require holiness. But worse than that, it seems that they're using one of the Egyptian gods, the very nation that had kept them as slaves, worshipped a god very similar, if not the same, as what Israel worship here. And I want you to get a sense for how real all of this is. When we read these accounts in the Bible, they are not stories, they are history recorded. And the few slides that I did want to share this evening, really to build your confidence in what we're reading here as being the truth. What we're looking at took place in what today is modern day Saudi Arabia, at a mountain which today is known as Jabal al-Lawz, but is Mount Sinai. And you can see that on the map here, pinpointed. If you want to take a closer look, I'll happily send you some more details on this after the service. But what they do at the base of this mountain is they build themselves, first of all, this moulded calf, this golden calf. And then they build, we're going to read, an altar on which they put it on and they worship it on. Now, many of you will know Ron Matson, who previously used to pastor Calvary Chapel in Portsmouth, but has also taught at DCF. Earlier, just this year, he went out to this region again with Bob Cornuke to document a lot of the things that we see there. And there's only a couple of pictures I have of that to date. But the first of those you'll see here, this is Ron standing on top of what you can see is the altar that was made for that we believe is made here for the golden calf. And at the base of this altar, you can actually see here another photo of Ron with his hand just touching here the golden calf drawing on the side of this. But this is no mere just drawing of the calf itself. And I'm just going to bring up another slide for you here if I can, which will actually show you what the Egyptians worshipped. And this was the Apis bull, or the god Apis. This was worshipped in Memphis, one of the old capitals of ancient Egypt. And so Israel have taken this god that was worshipped in Egypt, and they're now worshipping it in place of the one true God who brought them out of Egypt. So the reason I show you those things is twofold. One, to give you confidence that what we're looking at isn't made up. This is an actual account of what happened. But importantly, considering how far Israel have fallen here, that they have moved from worshipping the true God who saved them to worshipping a false God, one that is associated with their slavery, with their bondage. And we need to make sure that we don't fall that same route. You know, Aaron, in his leadership, fails here, seemingly more afraid of man than he is of God. You know, having seen the miracle of the Exodus and all that happened to Egypt and to Pharaoh, he gives the people what they want rather than what they need. In this chapter alone, he makes at least 14 mistakes, including lying to Moses, which we'll see a little later. But he continues here in these areas where we read in verses 5 and 6. So when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. So this is the golden calf. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow is a feast of the Lord." Then they rose early on the next day, offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Aaron describes this as a feast to the Lord, as if somehow that makes it okay that he's thinking of this in terms of worshipping the real God. But that's not how it works. It's not acceptable to say, well, this is who God is to me. Or all roads lead to God, we just express our faith differently. Or I just need something to visualize God. We are to hold fast to what the Bible says, not adapt it to our preferences or the preferences of those around us. And here we read that people ate, they drank, they rose up to play. And the implication of this here is of sexual immorality taking place in the camp. No doubt having sacrificed to this false god in the manner of the Egyptians. And this chapter continues in verse 7 saying, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Go, get down. For your people who you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way I commanded them. They have made themselves a molded calf and worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, "This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt." And the Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them, and I will make of you a great nation." Here, Moses has such an opportunity. God is basically saying he would do away with Israel and build a nation out of Moses. But Moses has no personal agenda, no hidden motives, no selfish ambition. He seeks the Lord in this manner, and it moved the hand of God. So as we consider, what can we learn from this situation? What would it look like if our approach with the Lord was the same, with such an unselfish heart? How much more effective might our prayers be if we were more interested in what God wanted? We read in verses 11 through 14, "Then Moses pleaded with the Lord his God and said, 'Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak and say, "He brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth"? Turn from your fierce wrath and relent from this harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, "I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven. And all this land which I have spoken of, I give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever." So the Lord relented from the harm which he said he would do to his people. You see, the point Moses makes is that this is about God's reputation, with a desire for his glory. And such should be the way that we live our lives. We should be more interested in God's glory than in our own. Like Israel were to be an example to the nations around them, so we should be to the people around us. Because the people you and I know are forming opinions on what Christians are like based on how we live. They are forming opinions on how important it is to believe based on how seriously you take what you believe. We read in verse 15, "And Moses turned and went down from the mountain, and the two tablets of the testimony were in his hand. The tablets were written on both sides, on the one side, on the other they were written. Now the tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. And when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, 'There's a noise of war in the camp.' But he said, 'It is not the noise of the shout of victory, nor the noise of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing that I hear.'" What should have been a wonderful moment, with Moses returning with the Ten Commandments written on these two tablets of stone, handwritten by God, was a moment of despair, as Moses and Joshua discover Israel already breaking those commandments. In verse 19 we read, "So it was, as soon as he came near the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing. So Moses' anger became hot, and he cast the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. Then he took the calf which they had made, burnt it in the fire, and ground it to powder. And he scattered it on the water and made the children of Israel drink it. And Moses said to Aaron, 'What did this people do to you that you have brought so great a sin upon them?'" In contrast to Aaron's capitulation to the people's request, Moses is filled with righteous anger and both immediately and decisively deals with the issue, calling out the sin. We read in verse 22, "So Aaron said, 'Do not let the anger of my Lord become hot. You know the people, that they are set on evil. For they said to me, "Make us gods that shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.'" That much is true. But it carries on, and Aaron says, "And I said to them, 'Whoever has any gold, let them break it off.' So they gave it to me. I cast it into the fire, and this calf came out." You can't help but laugh at the childishness of Aaron's statement. You know, pour gold into the fire and the calf just walked out. A few verses back, we read that Aaron finished the calf with tools. He did this himself. So now Aaron is lying to his brother. He was trying to justify his deeds, just like the lawyer in Luke 10:20 tried to justify his deeds. We recently studied that on Sunday mornings. Rather than take the blame, Aaron blames others. And in case that attitude seems familiar, it should seem familiar. For in Genesis chapter 3, we read there God speaking to Adam and to Eve. And he says, "And who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Then the man said, "The woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate." And the Lord said to the woman, "What is this that you've done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." Our sin is our responsibility. Try as we might to shift the blame elsewhere, it's attached to us like a ball and chain. And that's the problem that Jesus came to die for. Because without him paying the price in our place, we would have to pay for our sin ourselves. Now back in Exodus 32, in verse 25, we read this. "Now, when Moses saw that the people were unrestrained, for Aaron had not restrained them to their shame among their enemies, then Moses stood in the entrance of the camp and said, 'Whoever is on the Lord's side, come to me.' And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves to him, and he said to them, 'Thus says the Lord God of Israel, let every man put his sword on his side and go in and out from entrance to entrance throughout the camp, and let every man kill his brother, every man his companion, and every man his neighbour.' So did the sons of Levi according to the word of Moses, and about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. Then Moses said, 'Consecrate yourselves today to the Lord, that he may bestow on you a blessing this day, for every man has opposed his son and his brother.'" There are two important things I think we need to clarify here. First, the word unrestrained again points to this idea of sexual immorality taking place throughout the camp. Even the suggestion of nakedness as it's translated in the King James Version. But more than sin in the moment, it seems that there's a continuation of it here. Despite Moses arriving back and dealing with the golden calf, the hearts of some were not turned and would not be turned. They wanted to continue in their sin. And the Levites have this now grueling task of dealing decisively with those who would not turn from their sin. And how that must have been hurting them too. But such is the nature of sin, that we should treat it as cancer of the soul. You have to cut it out. You have to deal with sin. Destroy it before it destroys you. That should be clear and obvious. You know, don't just do it for how it affects you or affects your fellow man, but because Jesus died on the cross because of your sin. Charles Spurgeon said this. He said, "I cannot trifle with the evil that killed my best friend. I must be holy for his sake. How can I live in sin when he has died to save me from it?" Having dealt with sin in the camp, Moses knows that stopping sin is no assurance of forgiveness for it. And so he warns the people when he pleads with God. We read from verse 30. "Now it came to pass on the next day that Moses said to the people, 'You have committed a great sin. So now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin.' Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, 'Oh, these people have committed a great sin and have made for themselves a god of gold. Yet now, if you forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book which you have written.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. Now therefore go, lead the people to the place which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in a day when I visit for punishment, I will visit punishment upon them for their sin.' So the Lord plagued the people because of what they did with the calf and which Aaron made." Moses here had the same kind of heart that Paul did in Romans 9:3, where he said he would die if it would save his fellow countrymen. But more than that, more than a man dying in place of another, it required Jesus' death for them and for us. Because whereas Moses would have understood atonement as really a covering up, what we need is washing clean. Moses here doesn't even get to finish his sentence before God replies, and punishment is still required for Israel's sin. God can't simply forgive because he feels like letting them off. He is good, and he is just. We cannot rely on God's goodness to save us. And that's not heretical, in case you're wondering. Rather, it's because of God's goodness that we need saving. For without Jesus saving us, we would stand in front of him, with him being a good and a holy judge. But God is loving, and he did send Jesus to die in our place to pay for our sin in full. That way, justice is satisfied, the price is paid, and we go free. Now, as I close this evening, I want to make an important comparison. Israel fell badly in sin here, but they did not lose their salvation from Egypt. They were not returned where they were saved from. But there were consequences to their actions. Likewise, as Christians, sinning does not cause us to lose our salvation, but there can be significant consequences to it. Though we are not sinless, we should sin less. And in closing this evening, I want to read the first portion of Romans chapter 6. If you're making a note, it's Romans 6, 1 to 14. And we read Paul right there, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we, who died to sin, live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your goodness to us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Lord, help us to learn from what we've read this evening, that we would not run after false gods, made up gods, Lord, that don't require us to be holy, but rather, Lord, we would run after you with all we have. That, Lord, you would make us holy, that you would make us more like you. Lord, help us not to treat our salvation lightly, but, Lord, rather to be thankful evermore for it, and that our lives would be lived in such a way that they would honour and glorify you. Lord, may there be such a difference in us that it's obvious to all those around us that you have done something special in our lives in saving us. And Lord, we pray you would give us opportunities to share that good news with others, that they may also receive your salvation and live in a way that pleases and glorifies you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.